It's the bottom of the seventh, two outs, a man on first and third. Williams steps up to the plate. He's been in a bit of a slump the last 2 weeks. On the mound, Johnson leans in to get the sign from Maxwell. He shakes off the first sign, nods at the second. Here's the windup, the pitch, strike one. As a small boy, I tried very, very hard to become a really good baseball player. Every day in the summertime, I would go out into the backyard behind my house with my baseball glove and baseball and practice pitching. Oh, I'd done my homework, too. I watched baseball games on television, although we only had a black and white TV, and for a very long time it only received two channels. I paid particular attention to the way the pitcher stood on the mound as he mentally prepared to pitch. I watched him as he looked toward the catcher to receive the signal for the next pitch. I watched the pitcher go into the stance before the windup. I watched him slowly and smoothly move into the windup, hesitate ever so slightly, and then fire his pitch toward the catcher's mitt at home plate. Out in my backyard, I practiced and practiced and practiced for hours at a time. But sadly, I never became a very good baseball pitcher. You see, I had a fundamental problem with my methodical and well-thought-through plan to accomplish my goal of becoming a good baseball pitcher. I practiced all alone. I lived in a neighborhood where there were no other children, not one single other kid. It is very difficult to become a good pitcher without a catcher. It's hard to develop the necessary skills to achieve a balanced approach to pitching without someone to bat, someone to compete against. It's hard to find your place on a team when there's no team. More often than not, it takes people a long time to realize that in order to effectively accomplish the goals they may have set for themselves in life, they must rely on a team of trusted individuals who will help them accomplish their appointed task. Can you imagine enjoying a game of tug-of-war if you are the only one pulling on the rope? Or how about a set of tennis? Yes, you can practice your serve alone, but you really can't learn how to react to the shots coming at you without a partner. Let's say you want to move the furniture from your current dwelling to a new place. Can you do it by yourself? Oh, you might be able to move almost everything, but have you ever tried to move a modern refrigerator alone? Or how about the sofa? Or even your favorite overstuffed chair? Or your dining room table? You see, it takes teamwork. Working together with someone who has the same goals you do to accomplish most of the more significant tasks in life. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God chose to bring together a body of believers, the church, was that He knew we needed each other to accomplish this monumental task of doing God's work in this world. I also believe that God knew for believers to stand strong in their faith, to grow in their knowledge of God, to properly develop the spiritual formation it would take to become all God wanted each one to be, it would take the loving, caring interaction of believers with one another. Steve Gladden, pastor of small group ministry at Saddleback Community Church in Forest Hills, California, in an essay written for the Mission of God Study Bible, asserts, "Why is it important that people gather in community, that is, the body of Christ, the church, and join God on His mission? It is important because all throughout Scripture, community is integral for the carrying out of God's mission. God chooses to work through people to redeem His world, people reaching people. We undertake the mission of God together because by God's design there is power in the together." I agree with Steve Gladden. And if we're right, as a church matures and grows to fulfill its purpose, it becomes a gathering of individuals who will blossom from the close contact that worshiping together, talking together, sharing together, praying together, planning together, working together provides. In our epistle reading for today, the Apostle James writes these words in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous one is powerful and effective. This very familiar passage of Scripture is often quoted when dealing with people who've become ill, seriously ill. Some of you may have even experienced a time when the elders of the church came to your bedside, anointed you with oil, and prayed over you, asking God to heal you from the disease that ravaged your body. I had such a marvelous experience back in Connecticut. Some of you have heard me tell the story of my own disability. Except for my wife of nearly 45 years, no one in this room has ever known me other than as a man who has to walk with two canes or ride in a powered wheelchair. But I haven't always been like this. 16 years ago, in spite of being morbidly overweight for most of my life, I had a reputation for bounding up and down the stairs at the insurance company where I worked. Then one week, while I was on a business trip in Cincinnati, I came down with what I thought was the flu, and then I found a blister on the bottom of my right foot that I did not know I had, for diabetes had long ago robbed me of the ability to feel any meaningful sensations from my feet. Getting sicker by the minute, I boarded a plane to return to Connecticut. By the next morning, I was so sick that I had to call a friend to take me to the hospital emergency room because my wife was already at her school teaching. Blood tests showed that infection had spread into my bloodstream and was coursing through my body and starting to attack my organs. My doctor later shared with me that he was fairly certain I was going to die. Massive doses of antibiotics and significant surgical debriding of the wound brought some healing, but I was not out of the woods by any means. I ended up having the outside two toes on my right foot amputated. I was placed on 7 months of twice-daily intravenous antibiotics, followed by a 3-year period of oral antibiotics. The wound on my right foot became reinfected twice more before it finally closed 3 years later. Then just when I was getting better, my knees gave out in the Baltimore airport. My doctor diagnosed me with progressive profound osteoarthritis of the knees, hips, and back. Soon I could hardly walk, could not climb stairs, and within 2 years had to end my career and retire on disability. In the midst of all my illness, the pastor of my church in Connecticut asked me if I would like the elders to pray for me. I readily agreed. So one Sunday morning, after the morning worship service when most of the congregation had left the building, the elders circled around me as I sat in a chair in the center of a room. The pastor literally poured anointing oil on the top of my bald head. As the oil coursed down my head, the elders laid their hands on me and prayed. Perhaps my story would have more impact if I could report to you that the wound on my foot miraculously began to close and almost immediately all of the arthritis pain left my body. That didn't happen. But, and this is critically important for you to understand, I did receive a miraculous healing. In that moment, when the oil poured down my forehead and the elders placed their hands on me and began to pray, I felt more loved and more cared about by the body of Christ, the church, than I had ever felt in my life before. A genuine healing deep inside my being took place. Among the many ways that God desires the church to live out the values and intentions of His kingdom here on earth, I believe that God intends the church, the body of Christ, to be a place for healing, and not just for the healing of bodily ills. One of the interesting things about the New Testament Greek language is that it is a language of great nuance. The Greek language has over 4 times as many common vocabulary words as does the English language. By comparison, English is a rather brutish language. That's probably why American English has so many idiomatic phrases and slang, a likely attempt to create a nuance that English does not naturally possess. For example, in the passage of Scripture I read to you earlier, James carefully chooses his words to impart a greater depth of meaning than they appear to have in English. Here's James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 again. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." The New Testament Greek word translated sick does not only mean physically ill. This same Greek word is used elsewhere in Scripture to denote someone who is weak or powerless. The source of that weakness or powerlessness could come from a physical ailment, or it could come from some trial or tribulation or difficulty of life that has weighed the person down. Think about it. When you feel assailed by the difficulties in life, don't you feel powerless? When someone attacks you verbally or hurts you in some way, don't you feel weak and damaged and without the ability to fight back? Of course you do. So when James talks about sickness, he is not only talking about physical ailment, he's also talking about anything that has rendered a person powerless or weak. In verse 15, the New Testament Greek word for sick is an entirely different word than the word for sick in verse 14. This word in verse 15 means to grow weary. Once again, the source of that weariness could well be physical ailment, but it could also be a weariness that comes from facing the relentless difficulties of life, a weariness of the soul. Every person experiences hurts and difficulties in making his or her way along the road of life. No one is immune. The only difference is how individuals process those hurts. For example, many people hide their hurts, pretend they don't exist, buck it up, or in some other way deny the hurts that they've experienced. Others subjugate their hurts into activities to keep them from having to deal honestly and openly with what they're feeling. Others seek secular professional help. Others turn to drugs, alcohol, illicit sex, or some other harmful activity that will hide their pain from themselves. Still others seek some secular group where they can find a mutual caring, at least on the surface, to provide some level of healing. Such groups include all of the 12-step programs, but also include social clubs, fraternal organizations, and other similar organizations. A few people find a community of genuinely loving believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have deliberately and very intentionally provided a safe place where people can heal. The pathway to healing is one provided by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation and study of God's Word, the development of rock-solid spiritual formation, and the expression of deep, abiding, God-breathed love. What I'm trying to say to you today could be summarized in this sentence. One key role a church plays in the lives of its people is to provide a place for healing. Again, one key role a church plays in the lives of its people is to provide a place for healing. There are many things that a church must be in order to do the work of the kingdom of God. But I believe with all my heart that a very important reason for the existence of a church is to provide a place for healing. Please let me read you one way a church body could describe this part of their ministry. Our church, a place for healing. Among the distinctives that will over time come to define our church, inform our missional approach to the ministry of the church, and help us reach out into our community, we want our church to become a place for healing. As the Holy Spirit leads us, we want to become a place where wounded people can bring the heartaches and disappointments of their daily lives and find healing within a community of believers through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that every person has some difficulties through which he or she must pass in this life. Many times such people feel they must conceal their struggles, but hiding our hurts does not allow us to heal. Denying that we have difficulties in our lives only makes it harder to find healing and true God-given peace. If we speak honestly, each one of us at our church knows firsthand what it is to experience the hurt, pain, and ache deep within our souls when the circumstances of life turn against us. Sometimes these hurts may seem minor, petty, or insignificant, but we serve a Savior who understands every difficulty and knows that sometimes the smallest bump in the road of life can become an impediment to spiritual growth. If you or friends you may know are looking for a safe place where the ordinary and extraordinary troubles of daily life can be dealt with compassionately and with sincere understanding, we invite you to come and join with us. Together, we can support each other and find the healing that only Christ can give us. Together, we can become whole again and move forward with our lives. Together, we can experience the joy of being a part of a loving, caring community of believers. That's quite a statement. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to become a part of. I want a church that has become a place for healing. Why? Because when we make the effort to help people find healing, we become more effective in our efforts to serve Christ and His kingdom in a truly missional way. So how do we begin? Notice what the Apostle James writes in James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous one is powerful and effective. Having explained the role of the church in praying for those who feel weak and distressed and powerless, James urges us to confess our sins to each other. That's his way of saying we need to be accountable to each other for the way we live our lives. Why? Because we can't live our lives effectively for Christ if we try to do so alone. We're part of a team called the body of Christ. We can't turn our backs on the team and strike out into the world on our own. We don't have the talents, abilities, skills, or spiritual gifts by ourselves to navigate this sin-torn world on our own. We need each other. Yes, that's right. We need each other. The word heal in verse 16 means to make whole. So James instructs us to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other that we may be made whole. God responds to the prayers of believers when they pray for one another by bringing wholeness, bringing healing, bringing restoration, bringing rejuvenation, bringing revival. Revival, a coming to life again. If I've successfully captured your attention, and if I've at least whetted your appetite for exploring how a church can become a place for healing, you may wonder how we go about accomplishing that goal. I have two very specific suggestions. First of all, we need to become people who really understand what it means to be followers of Jesus. Secondly, we have to allow God, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to make us people through whom God's love flows freely to touch the lives of the people God brings into our midst here in this church and across our pathway out in the daily road of life. Let me expand a bit on each one of these two suggestions. First of all, we need to become people who really understand what it means to be followers of Jesus. Now, I know most all of you have heard these simple truths all your life. We're all sinners. We inherited our nature to sin, or our sin nature, from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, all the way back to Adam, the first man who broke the only rule God had given him. There is nothing we can do by ourselves to pay the penalty for our sin. And unless that penalty is paid, we will spend eternity utterly and absolutely separated from God. We cannot fathom the horror of being separated from God because as we now exist, even in our sinful state, the image of God is planted within our being because God made us in His own image, what theologians call the imago Dei, the image of God. For His own reasons that we will never be able to understand until we pass from this life to the next, but principally because He loves us, God did not want to leave us in a state where our sin would separate us from full fellowship with Him. So He made a provision, His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth as a human being, fully God and fully man, human yet divine, human yet sinless. Tempted by the sins of this sinful world just as we are tempted, but without that sin nature and with all of His divinity, Christ did not sin. As a sinless, perfect human being, Jesus became the one to pay the penalty for our sins through His death on the cross. In like manner, when He rose from the dead, He secured eternal life for us because He overcame both sin and death. God then sent His Holy Spirit to irresistibly draw men and women and boys and girls to Himself by convincing them of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one would ever be able to come to God on his or her own. Sin provides an impenetrable mist through which we cannot see our need for God. Having drawn us to God, the Holy Spirit then reveals to us the great gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus that God has given us. The Holy Spirit then enables us to receive that great gift. The moment we acknowledge that we are sinners who need a Savior and acknowledge the gift God has given us in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, we become transformed from mere creatures that God has created to children. We become children of God and heirs of His kingdom for all eternity. The Holy Spirit continues His work by enabling us to read God's Word, the Bible, with understanding, to draw closer to God through obedience to His will and His Word, and to join in fellowship with other believers, that is, His body, the Church. Together, as His body, we receive the privilege of doing His work in this world. So, for our church to become a place for healing, we must first of all become people who really understand this great gift God has given us, this great work He has done in our hearts and lives, and we need to be ready, willing, and able to share this gift with those who cross our pathway. You see, we never know the ones whom God is calling to Himself. God chooses to use us as His ambassadors to share with joy what He has done for us. All we have to do is share whenever He gives us an open and appropriate opportunity to do so. Secondly, we have to allow God through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to make us people through whom God's love flows freely, to touch the lives of the people God brings into our midst here at church and across our pathway out in our daily walk through life. This God-breathed love, the New Testament Greek word is agape. This agape love has enormous power to heal. It brings healing through a non-judgmental listening ear. It brings healing through a kind smile. It brings healing through a quiet understanding that everyone has difficulties in his or her life. It brings healing through bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. It brings healing through fervent and earnest prayer. As we continue along a pathway of growing together as a body of believers, God will open up new vistas and offer us new challenges. Our leadership is already hard at work in a discernment process, which they believe will disclose the key distinctives that will define our church. The leaders are seeking answers to the question, where are we going? not in the sense of developing a human-oriented vision for the future, rather to ask ourselves whether or not we have discovered through the reading of God's Word what He wants His church to do in this world. And have we come into congruence with His plan for His kingdom work in this place? Once we discover what God intends to do through His body, the church, we must then proceed to fall into line with His intentions and devote ourselves wholeheartedly to doing the work of the kingdom of God here on earth. His vision must become our vision. His plan, our plan. His work, our work. One part of the answer to the question, "Where are we going?" comes to us from the pen of the Apostle James. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous one is powerful and effective." So, should our church become a place for healing? That's a question you, as members of this congregation, will have to answer for yourselves. What I can tell you is that one key role a church plays in the lives of its people is to provide a place for healing. Will you please pray with me? Precious Father, we come to you as people who face many difficulties in our lives. We need healing that only you can give. We also come to you as servants of Christ, willing to take up our crosses daily and follow you. We have lots of ideas. We make lots of plans. We sometimes even think we know for certain who we are and what we must do. But Father, we lay all of our foolishness at your feet. We ask you to take charge of our lives. We ask you to take charge of this church. We ask you to show us what you want us to do, and then by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to do your work in this world. Thank you, Father, for the promise of your presence to lead and guide us through the week ahead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.